Good afternoon. It is wonderful to be with you, and I feel like I'm among friends. I know so many of you, and I didn't expect to walk into a room and know so many of you already. I am grateful to be working with John again. It reminds me of all the fun that we had when we worked at Willow Creek together 10 years ago. It feels like old times. It feels like no time has passed, and so that is a real joy to me. I'm really grateful to be in the room with Bruce McNichol, who is also an elder at the church that I first had my initial staff experience. And so that's kind of an amazing deja vu thing. Bruce, are you in the room? Is he here? No, he's not. Shame on him. But it's something to be back. That was 20 years ago that we were in the Chicago area. He was founding a church and I was on the staff there. And so 20 years later, he and I are connecting here. So that's a lot of fun as well. So I do feel like I'm among friends and also have a sense that I'm among kindred spirits. All the people that I've talked to, there seems to be a real level of resonance and desire around these issues of formation and how that takes place in our lives as Christian people, people who have been on the path for a long time. I think it's a very interesting place that we're at, where spiritual formation, of course, is now all the buzz. It's now the cool thing. It's the bandwagon on which everybody is trying to leap. And there are good things about that. I think it speaks to the fact that there is a longing among us as evangelicals. We've gotten to the place where we realize that the ways that we've looked at faith, the ways that we've looked at the spiritual journey, aren't completely complete. And there are some babies that we've thrown out with the bathwater. We're trying to reclaim those. Many of us are feeling in touch with deeper longings and desires, and that's propelled us to explore things that maybe we wouldn't have been willing to explore 20 years ago. So I think that's the good news. People ask me, why do you think there's such an interest? And I think it's because we have desire. I think it's because we are longing for a way of life in God that really works, a way of life in God that meets the deepest longings and desires of our hearts. And somehow we feel like we might have missed something along the way. Now, the downside, of course, is that it can become just the current trend. It can become just the new bandwagon that everybody's trying to get on. And my hope and my prayer is that that is not the case, that we will continue to understand that spiritual transformation is at the heart of the message of the gospel. It's the process of Christ being formed in us for the glory of God, for the abundance of our own lives, and for the sake of others, and that it is central to the message of the gospel, and therefore it is central to the mission of the church. And when I talk about the church, I mean church with a capital C. So when you hear me talking about church in this message, you'll know that I mean anyone who's a Christian who is trying to do God's will in the world. I'm using the capital C. When Christians gather together around the presence of Christ to do God's will in the world, we are the church. We're some expression of the church, of the kingdom of God, as John talked about. And so don't let that language be off-putting, because I know that I'm addressing some of you who are in church ministry, but some of you are also in Christian organizations. But whenever we gather as Christian people to know the will of God and to do it, we are an expression of Christ's body here on this earth. Amen? Amen. And so I'm going to be addressing us all today as brothers and sisters in Christ and as a gathering of people who are a unique expression of the church today, people who are longing for the presence of Christ in our lives, longing to know and to do the will of God. That is Christ's community, and hopefully that's why we're here today. So I am here to talk about the soul, and specifically today my topic here is how is it with your soul, an assessment of your life and leadership, trying to really get really practical and concrete with you about how you can attend to your own souls. I don't know about you, but I spend a little bit too much time on airplanes. How many of you spend quite a bit of time on airplanes? That's just a part of your rhythm. Well, have you ever been on one of those flights where the attendant comes on and tries to make a humorous monologue out of their announcements? Have you ever had that experience? Southwest really likes to do that. They're a very happy airline, by the way, Southwest. And I remember one time getting on a flight, and it was during all the bankruptcies. Now, I read in the paper today that American Airlines has now declared bankruptcy, but this was at the time when several were doing this all at one time, and the little Southwest attendant comes on to the PA and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we know you have your selection of bankrupt airlines. Thank you for choosing to put your seats in our seats." I thought that was good. It kind of alleviated some of the tension that everybody was feeling about the airlines at that point. I remember another time when there was a very difficult landing in, I think it was Phoenix or someplace like that, and on this particular airline, it was the custom of that airline to have the captain actually stand at the doorway and greet the passengers as they left. And on this particular day, it had been a rough landing. The captain was a little bit embarrassed, but he stood at the doorway anyway to greet people as they left. And the last person off the flight was a little old lady, and she came doddering off with her cane, and she said, "Sonny, do you mind if I ask you a question?" And he said, "Why, no, ma'am, go right ahead." And she said, "Did we land or were we shot down?" And then another favorite, again, after a very difficult landing, the attendant came on to the PA with this announcement: "Ladies and gentlemen, we ask you to remain in your seats until Captain Crash and the crew have taxied what's left of the aircraft to the gate. And when the warning bells have silenced and the smoke has cleared, you can pick your way through the wreckage to the terminal." And one of the reasons I like that one is because sometimes that's how it feels when I have a moment to stop and pay attention to anything that's going on at the soul level. It feels like it is my life that has come to a screeching halt against this gateway called a little bit of space for God, a little bit of space for paying attention to the soul. And it feels like I've had the rough landing, and it feels like I'm picking my way through the wreckage of my life to this little tiny space in time where I'm invited to pay attention to the soul. I know the warning bells are going off, and all I can do is kind of find my way off that airplane and hopefully take full advantage of those few moments. And that's the kind of time we have today in this session. We are going to take some time to be quiet, to listen to God, and to ask hopefully some really brave questions about how we're doing at the soul level. I am here to talk to you about the soul. I'm here to talk to you about my soul and your soul and the soul of our leadership. And I'm here to ask you to pay attention to your own soul as a really important beginning to that process. One of the things that I have determined over the years is that one of the reasons we like to help shape other people and help them with their formation is so that we don't have to deal with ourselves, right? It's easier for me to think about how to change you and how to set up a process for you to be transformed than it is for me to pay attention to my own need for spiritual transformation. And so you've got lots of people these days running around wanting to try to help other people with their souls when they don't have the right stuff going on in their souls, right? Where they haven't intentionally been on a rigorous journey of spiritual transformation, but somehow they want to go out and help others. So I'm asking you today to take a disciplined step back and to say, I am not going to go out there and try to think through how I'm going to shape other people's souls or how I'm going to bring spiritual transformation to other people until I've paid some really good attention to what's going on at my own soul and what God needs to do in me so that I can bring a transforming self to my life with others. And that's another part of what I believe so deeply these days, is that the best thing any of us have to bring to leadership is our own transforming self. You might have many other wonderful gifts. You might have a great vision. You might have great preaching skills. You might have the ability to have care and compassion for other people. You might be very, very good at strategic planning. You might be very learned. And those things are all wonderful as it relates to your leadership. But the best thing you have to bring to leadership is your own transforming self. And so I'm going to encourage us today to pay some attention to what's going on in our own souls relative to our own spiritual transformation before we try to think too much about how to help others in this process. So are you with me? Are you good with that? Can we do that together? Good. Because we want to be a little bit more settled than perhaps our life on the outside often is. The thing about our lives as leaders is that we are very busy. There's a lot to distract and there's a lot to drive us. There are a lot of things we're trying to accomplish and achieve. And so to have a moment to ask the question about what's going on in our own souls, I think is a really important moment. And so I'm asking for you to carve out this hour that we'll have to stop thinking so much about what you're going to do out there for others and just stay very focused on what God is doing and wants to be doing at your own soul level, because I can assure you that whatever most needs to be done in your setting is going to begin because you've listened to God and because you've let God do his good work in you. And then you will have that to bring, and you'll have to bring it very authentically. So, I'm so grateful for the foundation that John laid about spiritual formation and the soul, because it means I don't have to do most of that, that's done, and we can kind of jump right into focusing on your soul. I do want to say, though, that when I refer to the soul, I'm not talking about some ill-defined, amorphous, soft around the edges sort of thing. You know, sometimes we can think that soul stuff is soft stuff, right? Especially in leadership settings. We think that the really important stuff is the vision casting, it's the get out there and do it, it's the strategy, it's the people who can get the job done, it's about the fundraising, you know? That's what's most important in that soul stuff. Well, that's kind of soft. We don't even know what that is. So, you know, you can leave that at home, deal with that at home. When we're here in the leadership environment, we're not going to deal with that. Well, I couldn't disagree with that more. I don't believe that soul stuff is soft stuff. In fact, when we talk about the soul, I believe that we are talking about the part of us that is most real, actually. It is the very essence of you that God knew before he brought you forth in physical form. And it's the part that will exist after the body goes into the ground. Now, there will be that reuniting with the new body because our bodies are important. But the soul is that very essence of you that God knew, that unformed substance that the psalmist talks about, that God knew before he even brought you forth in physical form. This is the you that exists beyond any role that you play. It's the you that exists beyond any job that you perform, any relationship that you think defines you, any notoriety or success that you have achieved. It's the part of you that exists beyond even your failures. Your failures don't define you. It's not who you are. Your successes and your failures don't define you. Your soul is a much deeper reality than that. One of the authors that I've really appreciated in my own spiritual life is Robert Mulholland. I know I've met somebody from Asbury. It might be Steve, right? And you asked me about Asbury, and Robert Mulholland is quite an asset there and was. He's retired now. But in conversation with him one day, I said, how would you define the soul? Because it's kind of an odd word that we, as John said, don't know really well how to define. And I liked his definition a lot, too. He said, it's the place where God is present to us. So it's the place in us that has the capacity for communion and union with God. I believe that it has something to do with the place that Paul mentions in Romans 8, where he says that God's Spirit witnesses with our spirits about our truest identity, and from that place we cry out to God. We know how to address God because of what's going on in that very deep place within us. So I believe that the soul is also the place where God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit about things that are true, where God communicates and communes with us. And in fact, I also think that the soul is the part of you that might be aware of missing God amid the challenges of leadership. That your soul has things to tell you that you probably haven't been quiet enough to hear. Soul is the part of you that has truth to tell, if it could be quiet enough for the soul to say its truth. If the soul is given space, the soul has things it would like to say. And as John already referenced, Jesus indicates that it is possible to gain the whole world, but to lose your own soul. He mentions this in more than one gospel. And what's interesting is that this question seemed to be so important to Jesus that he framed it as a question. He didn't frame it as a teaching where he kind of served up truth on a silver platter. He framed it using a rhetorical question. He says, what does it profit a person if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? What is worth more than your soul? So Jesus was a consummate question asker. He asked great questions to help people take the next step on their spiritual journey. And in this case, he's asking the question, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? And so what he's doing here in terms of a teaching device is that he is forcing the disciples to go down deep inside themselves and to muck around a little bit and to say, yeah, what is worth more than my soul? Is this job worth more than my soul? Is this material possession worth more than my soul? Is this relationship worth more than my soul? What is worth more than my soul? The answer is obvious on one level, but it also forces us to a place of asking tough questions. You know, is there anything in my life that I'm clinging to in such a way that it's causing me to lose connection with what's most real within me? Now, I do not believe that Jesus is indicating that we can lose our salvation. That is secure. But I do think that what Jesus is highlighting here is that we can lose our connection with that part of us which is most real and most essential. And I think that if he were talking to us as Christian leaders today, he might even point out that it's possible to gain the whole world of ministry success and lose your own soul. I'm hearing an amen. He might also remind us that it's possible to find your soul after so much seeking. In other words, to make the connection, to be connected with what you know is most real within you, that place where God and you commune together, and after a while just to lose it again. And you've had that experience, right? You've had a mountaintop kind of an experience where God meets you and you're connected with God and what's most real within yourself, and you think, I am never going to live disconnected again. Have you ever had that kind of an experience? You touch it and you say, I am never going to live without that kind of connection again. And then 2 or 3 weeks later, you've gotten back into the busyness of everything and you realize I'm not really there. I'm not connected with that. I'm driven. I'm compulsive. I'm aware of false self patterns that now have me in their grip. And no, I'm really not as connected as I was. Somehow it slipped. I think also if Jesus were speaking to us today, he might even take it one step further and point out that when leaders lose their souls, so do the churches and organizations they lead. Gordon Cosby, who is one of my heroes of pastoral ministry, one of my heroes of the faith, maybe some of you are familiar, I know Steve Garber would be, Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. He's in his 80s now, so I know he's in somewhat of a retirement situation now, but I have a lot of respect for Gordon and what he's done in his ministry there, and he says that soul slips away easily from a church or an institution. You may go to any of these places and find that the Spirit has departed and the Shekinah is gone. When a local church or a Christian ministry organization loses its soul, it begins to slip into mediocrity and it is unable to give life. The average person doesn't even know when a church or an organization begins to lose its soul. It takes unusual deeper wisdom to see it, and then when we see it, it is costly beyond words to retrieve it. I think it's sort of like losing a credit card, actually. You know, when you have your credit card in your wallet or you think it's in your wallet, you haven't used it for a week or so, and then it's time to pay for dinner, it's time to pay for a piece of clothing or something like that, and you reach into your wallet or your purse and it's not there. And what do you do when you lose your credit card? You stop everything, right? No matter how important you've got, you know, how important the stuff is that you've got going on, you stop everything and you start to retrace your steps. You start to wonder, when was the last time I had it? And where are the places along the way where I could have lost it? And what do I need to do to get it back? And so you start upending your couch cushions and you're in your car, you know, going through everything in your car. And finally, if you don't find it, what do? You have to call the bank and cancel the card because you know that if you don't, serious damage could be done. Well, friends, I wish we had the same kind of urgency when we have a sense that we're losing our souls. I wish we would stop everything. I wish we would wonder, when was the last time we touched it? When was the last time we were connected with it? Where did we lose it along the way, and how do I get back to being in touch with what's most real within me? How do I get back in touch with ministering out of that which is most real within me? So today, I would like to take us into really a kind of spiritual reflection. I'd like to work with you today for a little while as a spiritual director, which is where I would say the deepest part of my own training comes from for working in these things. And I'd like to speak with you today as a spiritual director, someone who cares for your soul more than I care about anything else. I care about your soul more than I care about your organization's success. I care about your soul more than I care about your fundraising efforts. I care more about your soul than I care about your vision. I really care about how your soul is as you are a person in Christian leadership, and I'm wondering if you would allow me the privilege of working with you at that level just for a little bit. This idea, this experience of losing the soul expresses itself to us in different ways over time. I remember a moment in my own ministry experience. It wasn't the first time, but it was one of the most clearly articulated. It was one of the most shocking. It was very early on in our work with the Transforming Center, and in that capacity, we were leading a lot of retreats and doing a lot of ministry through the Transforming Center, and it hadn't occurred to me to cut back a little bit on my outside speaking and writing. So I was doing everything that I had been doing, plus piling on what we were trying to do in this new little not-for-profit organization. And I remember having a phone conversation with one of my colleagues who was a good friend, a safe friend. It wasn't a particularly strategic conversation. It was just connecting as friends. And I remember in the safety of that conversation having words slip out of my mouth that I hadn't realized were there, and the words were this: I'm tired of helping other people enjoy God. I just want to enjoy God for myself. And that was kind of a shocking admission. And so there was a silence that followed because he didn't know what to say and neither did I. And finally he just blurted out, "Well, that's a problem." And I said, "You're right. That's why we pay you the big bucks to have that kind of spiritual insight." Because when a spiritual leader begins missing God in the context of their ministry and they don't want to lead anybody else, they just want to experience God for themselves, that is a problem. Because what I was saying was that even though usually I'm working in ministry out of a place of being in connection with God in the depths of my being, at that particular time I'd lost touch with it. And I was going through the motions, but I wasn't connected to the reality of God in my own life. This was not the first time I had noticed such slippage, but it was certainly the most clearly articulated. And then we were quiet again, and neither one of us again knew what to say. And I remembered a poem that we use many times in the Transforming Center to guide people into a quiet moment with God. And it starts out something like this: "Holy One, there is something I wanted to tell you, but there have been errands to run, bills to pay, arrangements to make, meetings to attend, washing to do, and I forget what it is I wanted to tell you, and I forget what I'm about or why. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I realized in the silence that followed the first admission that there was something even truer that I needed to say to God, and it was, I miss you. And you know, you don't say I miss you to someone that you're not intimate with, right? You don't say I miss you to just, you know, a casual acquaintance. You don't say I miss you even really to most of your coworkers. You say I miss you to your spouse. You say I miss you to your children. You say I miss you to your best friend. I miss you are words that are very, very intimate, and they come because you've had the experience of closeness, and for whatever reason that closeness has been interrupted, and now you say to that person, I miss you. And I realized that that's what I really needed to say to God. What I really needed to say to God was, I miss you. Somehow, in my life, in ministry, and in leadership, I've lost my sense of connection with you, and I miss it, and I want to get it back. And so when moments like this come for us, I think they are very important moments for us to pay attention to, because such moments come to all of us, don't they? We get involved in Christian ministry because we do have a vision. There's something we want to accomplish, and God has given us that vision. There's nothing wrong with having a vision. But sometimes the way that we carry out that vision, sometimes the way that we pursue that vision actually can have a compromising effect on our relationship with the one who gave us that vision. So when moments like that come, then our leadership starts to feel like something we put on for other people. It feels like a piece of clothing that we pull out of the closet, like a uniform. When it's time for us to go out there and lead, our leadership is something that we put on, like a uniform, rather than it being something that flows naturally from a deep and hidden well. So it can happen to us in a lot of different ways. Maybe we're preparing to preach or to teach or to lead others in an experience that's supposed to be spiritual, and we realize, oh my, I'm getting ready to go out there and lead other people. I'm getting ready to go out there and teach other people about something that I'm not experiencing. And it alarms us and it disturbs us, and it should, because it means that there's been a little tiny splitting off, if you will, that our ministry is now just a little tiny bit split off from the reality of God in our lives. Or maybe someone needs your care, someone in your organization needs care, they've had a trauma or they've had an emergency, and you're the one that needs to go, and you realize that you can go through the motions, but inside your heart you just don't care, it's not where you want to be. Or you know that you're really, really good at speaking about your vision because you've gotten really good about it, and you're getting ready to go out and do that and cast vision and stuff like that, but you have not felt anything about your vision for a very long time. These are all indicators that we are in a place of disconnect with our souls. I remember one young leader who came to me for spiritual direction, and his ability to be aware of his own loss of soul was so profound. It was so well put that I wrote it down because I thought it could serve us in a setting like this. He came for spiritual direction after a particular conference, and it was a leadership conference, and he found himself all stirred up with good things, but also some dark things. He said that he found the leadership conference to be very stirring and exciting on one level, but that there was something else in him that he wanted to pay attention to. And this was his own experience of loss of soul. He said, sometimes leadership conferences leave me feeling competitive towards other churches and what they are accomplishing. I leave the conference feeling dissatisfied with my own situation, my own staff, my own resources, my own gifts and abilities. 3 months, or he says, my ego gets all ramped up to do bigger and better things. Anyone ever have that experience, going to a conference and feeling your ego getting all ramped up? And you want to think it's all purely altruistic, right? But you know if you're honest that there's some ego in it, right? So your ego gets all ramped up. So he's acknowledging this. He's saying, my ego gets all ramped up to do bigger and better things, and then I go home and drive everyone crazy. I'm sure you've done that as well. I will not ask for a show of hands. 3 months later, the conference notebook is on a bookshelf somewhere, and I have returned to life as usual with a vague sense of uneasiness about my effectiveness as a leader. I'm never quite sure if I'm measuring up. And I thought that was so profound because he was not critiquing the conference. Hear me. He was not critiquing the conference. Rather, he was courageously naming in God's presence and in the presence of another human being what was taking place inside his own soul, and he was owning it as his own. His desire was to be open, to be honest at the soul level, and then to hear from God in that place. And he knew that in order for his own soul to be well, that he could not afford to live his life driven blindly by unexamined inner dynamics. None of us as leaders can afford that. We cannot afford to be driven by unexamined inner dynamics. So the formation, the transformation of our own souls, I think is incredibly important for our effectiveness as leaders. Parker Palmer has made a tremendous statement when he says that a leader is someone who must take special responsibility for what's happening in his or her consciousness, lest the act of leadership become dangerous. When we are leading and we are out of touch with what's going on unconsciously at the level of our motives and our drives and our false self patterns, there's actually the potential that our leadership can become dangerous because it's driven by those inner dynamics rather than being called forth by the Holy Spirit of God as part of God's will in the world. So this young man was not willing to continue on with that kind of an unexamined situation, so he opened it up in God's presence and in the presence of another human being. So that's the way it felt for him. He knew that in those moments when he was functioning out of his ego-drivenness, that he wasn't in connection with what was most real within him. He wasn't functioning out of a sense of connection with the Spirit of God deep within. And he didn't want to function that way over time. That was what loss of soul felt like to him. That's when he felt it. So my question to you and to us today is the question that the Wesleyans always asked at the beginning of their little bands of Jesus followers. They would begin their times together by saying, "How is it with your soul?" And that is my question to you today. It's my question to myself every day. And I don't think there's any more important question for us as leaders than how is it with your soul, given the warnings that Jesus gave and also given the kind of burnout and failure that we see around us. I'm sure that if we spoke with people who have left ministry under difficult circumstances, they might talk about the fact that there was no one around them that helped them and maybe even pushed them to look at that question, how is it with your soul? Some of us know that we're losing bits and pieces of our soul every day, and we're scared to death that we might be very close to going over some sort of an edge. And when I say losing your soul, I mean losing your connection with it. We can't lose it, you know, at the level of ultimate reality, but we can lose our connection with it. Others of us are still hanging in there fairly well, but we're not sure how long we'll last, and we haven't told anybody. There's nobody around us who knows how close to the edge we are because we don't know how to talk about that. We don't know where to talk about it. All of us have watched ministry friends and colleagues endure heartbreak and failure and betrayal that have been so profound that they have left ministry and they're now out selling real estate someplace. Now, there's nothing wrong with selling real estate, except in the current market. There is something wrong with selling real estate if God is calling you to be in ministry and you're in real estate because you're running away from God's call in your life. And so that's the thing that we want to watch for. So today, I'd like us to take some time to really concretely look at the state of our souls. Because it's one thing to talk about whether you can lose it or not. It's another thing to wonder, how in the world do I know? How do I know if I'm losing my soul? And so I've tried to bring some concreteness to this issue by working up a little assessment. It is on your tables, turned down. If you want to turn that over now, we're going to spend some time working on this together. And so this is really a working session, if you will. Pull out your pens. You're going to need them. I don't like the word assessment very much. I really have come to love a phrase called gentle noticing a whole lot more. And that's really what I mean today. I really mean for us to have some time to gently notice what's going on at the soul level and to be able to do it with some sort of concreteness. Now, let me tell you something about the spirit in which I would like us to enter into this. I would like us to enter into this in the spirit of a spiritual practice. Spiritual disciplines, by definition, are concrete activities that we can engage in that open us to the transforming presence of God. That's what they are. We cannot transform ourselves. There's nothing in the spiritual life that we can do for ourselves. God must do it all. But what we can do is find ways to open, right? We can find ways to open to the transforming work of God in our lives. We can find ways to open to the presence of Christ. We can find ways to open to the action of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so spiritual disciplines are simply that. They are concrete ways of opening to the work of God in our lives. As John said, it's about showing up with your body and showing up with your whole self, saying to God, I'm here, I'm open, I'm available for whatever it is that you want me to do. So, self-examination is a spiritual practice. It's a God-guided practice. It's not morbid introspection. It's not an intellectual activity. It's a God-guided practice in which we invite the Holy Spirit of God to come in and search our hearts and to guide us into truth that we might not otherwise be able to know, or that we might not even be able to bear unless the Spirit were with us actually guiding the process. So even though I've called this an assessment, I don't like that word a lot. I really want us to enter into this in the spirit of a spiritual practice, that we are inviting the Holy Spirit to do that thing that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So I'm asking you to be very disciplined in the way that you go at this. And we're actually going to pray before we start so that we can invite the Holy Spirit to be our guide. But I'm asking you also to be disciplined and not to walk into this experience thinking it's going to be primarily an intellectual exercise, or thinking that it might take you down into kind of a spiraling morbid subjectivity. I don't want that to happen either. This kind of an experience is not meant to be shaming or blaming or judgmental or anything like that. It's just meant to help us tell a little bit of truth in our own lives, to tell a little bit of truth to God. It's just meant to open up a little bit of space for God to come in and reveal things that maybe we wouldn't otherwise be able to see. And I think that most good spiritual journeying begins with some level of good truth telling, don't you? And so we're just going to open up and allow God to lead us into truth. And I want to encourage you also not to try to do anything with what you're knowing. One of the things that I've noticed in my years of doing spiritual direction is that a lot of times when someone is just getting ready to receive a knowing from God, when the Holy Spirit is just starting to speak to a person in the depths of their being, when they're just starting to have a glimmer of what the will of God might be in their lives, their mind does something that doesn't help them. The mind jumps to implications and ramifications. So we get a glimpse of what God might be calling us to, and then we gasp and we say, but what if? That'll mean I have to do this, and that'll mean I'll have to do that, and what'll that mean for my family, and how will I communicate it, and blah, 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 and we get ourselves all worked up. Before we've even known what God has to say to us, our mind is taking us off into a continuous loop of cares and concerns and worries and projections and things like that. And so what I'm asking you to do today is just to stay present to the process of being in touch with what's true in your soul. And we're not asking you to fix anything today. We're not asking you to judge anything today. You're just going to notice. Scriptures are very clear that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, right? So if we can just tell a little truth today, we're going to be on our way to spiritual freedom. So that's how we're going to do it. If you feel like you just have to do something, how many of you know you're that kind of person? You just have to do something. I know in a room full of leaders that some of you are like that. You just have to do something about it. Then just utter a simple little prayer if you would. God, what are we going to do about that? What I love about that little prayer is that, number one, it communicates and it assures you that you are not alone in what you're seeing. God is with you as you see and as you know your life better. And then secondly, it reminds us that it's not going to be up to us to fix ourselves, that you're not alone in trying to figure out what you're going to do with what you're knowing, that it's you and God together. God, what are we going to do about that? And you don't have to worry, because God will lead you in ways that are entirely appropriate for your life. So there we have it. Are you ready? Are you ready to enter into this as a spiritual discipline? Are you willing to allow the Holy Spirit to use this very simple little tool perhaps in your life for just a little bit more self-knowledge and self-awareness about how things are with your soul? Good. All right. Then let's take a moment to quiet ourselves in God's presence. If that airplane doesn't come down on our heads, we're very safe here. And so in the quiet, we can become aware of just how safe we are in God's presence, and that there's nothing that we can know or see that can take us outside of that presence. God's love and presence are unconditional in our lives. And as we're quiet today, perhaps you could allow yourself to be in touch with the soul of you, to be in touch with that place that communicates and communes with God. And in that place, to just open the best that you can to God's guidance through the Holy Spirit. If that you feel that you can say this with integrity, you could tell God that you're willing to see what he has to show you today, and that you're trusting Him to guide you through His Holy Spirit. And now come, Holy Spirit, and be our guide in these moments of self-examination and reflection. We pray that you would protect us from a spirit of fear, that you would protect us from a spirit of judgment, from a spirit of shame, but that we would actually feel a sense of anticipation about the knowing and the freedom that might come in the things that you revealed to us. We open ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this assessment is set up as continuums, and the categories are always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never, so you can place yourself wherever you think you fit on the continuum relative to the statement that's made. And this does not have to be scientific. It does not have to be exact. Just go with your gut on this. Don't make a big deal out of it. Don't make it an intellectual thing. Just go with your gut. Use an X to place yourself wherever you think you might be on the continuum. And know that you can always go back to it. And one of the things that I've found is that oftentimes I'll do this assessment with people in the moment, but then I'll encourage them to take it into some time of solitude and to allow God to speak to them again. Because there's one of two things that might happen here. Either you might be too easy on yourself, and you might not really be in touch with how things really are, so that's one issue there. Or it could be that you're too hard on yourself. And so either one of those is not, you know, the best place to be. It's not, you know, the real truth of the matter. And so feel free to work with it now as we're here together, but know that you can use this assessment then in your own private time with God and allow Him to speak to you more deeply. Or if there's a place where you're just not sure and you want to say to God, I don't even know the answer to that right now. I'm going to just wait. We'll talk about that later. Feel free to do that, okay? So let's begin. Number one, more and more often I notice that I'm going through the motions of ministry, teaching things that I'm not currently experiencing in my own life, manufacturing emotion that I'm not feeling, providing pastoral care, but aware that I don't really care. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Psychologically speaking, this is kind of a dissociative experience. You know, when your body's out there doing one thing, but there's no connection with what's essential within you. You can start, we all have experiences like that, and I'm not suggesting that when we feel that way that we don't do our job. If you're scheduled to preach, if you're scheduled to lead a meeting, if you're scheduled to be on a trip, you need to go there and be there and do that. What I am saying, though, is that you pay attention so that it does not become a long-term situation for you, that you're continually doing your life in ministry disconnected from your soul. I'm saying pay attention. Don't, you know, renege on your responsibilities, but take time to pay attention. Number two, I'm aware of a nagging sense that something is not quite right, but I don't seem to be able to take the time or make the effort to look into it. And the truth is, I'm not even sure I know how. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. This was the experience of the young man that came for spiritual direction. He had a sense of something not quite right, but he didn't know what it was. And he determined that he was going to pay attention to it. So the something not quite right could be something that you know about your own internal world, something that you know about your own motivations, and you know that they're not entirely pure, but you don't know how to bring it up to the surface and deal with it. Something not quite right could be something in a relationship that you're tolerating. It could be toxicity in a relationship. It could also be a relationship that's moving out to the edge of sexual impropriety. And you know that there's stuff going on that's not quite right, but you don't know how to name it. You don't want to name it. You don't know who to name it with in a way that would be helpful. The something not quite right could be your pace of life, where you realize that the pace of life that you're living right now is not sustainable for a human person. It's not sustainable spiritually, it's not sustainable in your body, it's not sustainable with your family, that your pace of life is not quite right, but you have no idea what to do about it. And in fact, you're too busy to deal with it, right? Isn't that the vicious cycle that we get ourselves into? We know the pace is too much, but we're so busy we can't even look at that issue. So, always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number three, I find myself rushing from one thing to the next without time to really pay attention to what's going on in and around me. And these could be good things or bad things. This is what I call, you know, the burning bush of our lives. Those things that are might be very ordinary on one level, but on another level, they are made extraordinary because of the presence of God, because there's something God wants to say to us through those experiences. So it could be something that's tremendous and wonderful. And because we don't have time, we just rush right by it without taking time for gratitude, without taking time for celebration, without taking time to wonder what these things really mean. Or it could be something difficult and traumatic as well. And I see this a lot in Christian ministry among leaders, is that we think we're supposed to soldier on. we're not tremendously in touch with ourselves as human beings. So we'll take the hit. We'll have a betrayal. There'll be some sort of a betrayal that happens in our lives, some sort of a loss of a relationship or a friendship, something that's really difficult, and we don't know how to be with ourselves in the humanness of that situation. We don't know how to be with our grief. We don't know how to be with our confusion. We don't know how to be with our anger. We don't know how to be with loss, and so we just soldier on. And in fact, sometimes what I also see is that people might go through a very difficult experience in a work environment, and something difficult happens there, and they leave, and then they go on to the next thing very, very quickly without ever paying attention to what happened back there and how that needs to be healed in their lives and how they need to come to understand what it was that happened for them there. So I find myself rushing from one thing to the next without time to really pay attention. I'm going to tweak this one for the audience here. I'm keeping up with what either ministry or leadership requires, which what my leadership requires, but deep down I feel that I have lost touch with who I am in God and what He has called me to do. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. This one gets at the issues of identity and calling, the twin issues of identity and calling. Who I am in God, that's what we need to be in touch with before we do anything, right? And our calling, optimally, emerges from our identity. Now, there are some real dangers when we are functioning too much out of connection with our identity and calling. When we don't know who we are and what God is calling us uniquely to do, there are two dangers that I see. One of them is that I am in danger of being overly reactive and responsive to other people's expectations. So if I don't have a strong sense of who I am in God and what God is calling me to do, and you come up to me and you tell me what you think I ought to do, and for those of us who are in leadership, you probably have lots of people who have an opinion about what they think you ought to be doing, right? And how they think you should be spending your time and what your priorities are. When you are out of touch with your identity and calling, it means that when they come up and tell you that, you don't have an inner plumb line against which to measure what it is that they're telling you, right? And so you're overly responsive and reactive, and you wonder, well, maybe I'm not spending my time the right way. Maybe I really should be doing that. And we get all confused because we don't have a strong sense internally of who we are in God and what He has called us uniquely to do. So that's the first danger, is that we're overly responsive and reactive to people beyond ourselves. The other danger, I think, is even more dangerous, and that is that we are subject and at the mercy of our own inner compulsions. When I don't have a strong sense of who I am in God and what He has called me to do, that means then that I can be driven by my own inner compulsions, my compulsion to perform, my compulsion to achieve, my compulsion to succeed, my compulsion to get everybody's approval, my compulsion to be indispensable. There are all sorts of compulsions that come from inside, that come from family of origin stuff, and those things function at an unconscious level until they've been brought to consciousness. So when I have not really wrestled with who I am in God and what God is calling me to do, it means that I can be driven. I can be at the mercy of my own inner compulsions. I can still make it look really good out there for other people. I can spiritualize it quite a bit, but I'm still being driven by compulsion. And so those are the dangers around number four, that if we don't have a sense of our identity and calling, if we're functioning too far and too long without that sense, that we are then subject to other people's expectations and we're at the mercy of our own inner compulsions. Remember, we're not fixing anything right now. I'm just asking you to notice, okay? We're just noticing. We're not rushing to therapy right now or anything like that. Number five, I'm tired, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. And the truth is, I don't know how to get rested. I'm not able to rest. I think one of the dirty little secrets of people in Christian ministry is that many of us don't sleep well. Many of us have sleep issues, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but many of us are not resting well. We either have trouble falling asleep at night, or we wake up in the middle of the night with dreams and continuous loop of cares and concerns. Maybe we're waking up too early before we have enough sleep. Many of us are burning the candle all the way up until late at night. We're on our email, we're on our technologies, and so there's no sleep rituals that we have that actually help us to rest. And so many Christian leaders, I think, struggle with the issue of rest and sleep. And then on top of that, we know that rest for the mind and rest for the soul is very different than just resting your body. And I'll never forget the time when I learned this experientially. One night, I sat up straight in bed and started preaching the introduction to a new message. And I was still asleep. And my husband told me about it the next day, and he said, it came out in complete sentences and everything. It was coherent. I said, well, were you taking notes? My very best message could be lost to the world now because he wasn't taking notes, you know? But what that made me realize was that my body was asleep, but my mind was still working in the ways that my mind is always working. And so my mind wasn't resting. And then, of course, there's rest for the soul, which is a whole different thing. We don't have time to go into that right this minute. We'll do some of that work then tomorrow in my last session with you. So right now, I would just encourage you to think about the difference between being good tired and dangerously tired. And I think this is a very important nuance for us as people in leadership, that good tired is the kind of tired you feel when you are living your life well in good rhythms and you give your all to something. It might be preaching a sermon. Maybe you've got multiple services and you give your all and you get it done. Or maybe it's a board meeting, a two-day board meeting, and you're leading and it takes everything you have to lead that with insight and discipline and presence to God and presence to the people in the room, and you give it your best. Or maybe there's the launch of a new initiative that your organization has or your church, and you get it launched and everybody gives their best and they're tired at the end and they're good tired. But because they have good rhythms in place, or you have good rhythms in place, you know what to do with yourself at that point. You have your Sabbath keeping rhythm, you have your sleeping rhythms, you know how to rest yourself, and so you go into a place of rest and you find yourself refreshed and replenished, and then you come out of that. And then you work again out of that good, refreshed, and replenished place. You give your all. You leave it all in the field. And then you're good tired, but you have a good rhythm in place. And so then you go back to that place where you become refreshed and replenished, and that's how you do your life. I talk about a continuum in these things, and I think there's a continuum of dangerously tired over here, good tired in the middle, and then refreshed and replenished over here. And good leaders, leaders who are doing their lives in leadership well, are living in this part of the continuum. They're continuously moving from good tired back into refreshed and replenished, back into good tired, back into refreshed and replenished. Dangerously tired accumulates over time. And it accumulates over time when we don't have any rhythms in our lives that help us to come back to a place of refreshment before we minister again. That's a whole teaching that we don't have time for today. But I just want to give you at least the categories. That there's a difference between being dangerously tired and being good tired. And part of our self-management needs to be able to tell the difference and to have rhythms in our lives that enable us to come back from the brink of exhaustion, to refresh and replenish ourselves in God's presence, and then to come back out into our life and leadership, able to give from a place of rest. So for now, just notice, I'm tired, or maybe you're not, and if you're not, that's great. Number 6, I'm aware of an underlying irritability and restlessness just beneath the surface of my life. So, what this can be is you going off the handle over things that normally you're able to take in stride. So, the childish mistake, the broken lamp, the spilled milk, or whatever, and we fly off into a little bit of a rage. The teenager wrecks the car. Somebody cuts us off in traffic, and we realize that we have a choice word or a choice gesture that we would like to offer to that other driver. And maybe if we contain ourselves, we can, but we realize that there's this fist of anger, and we're like, wow, that is really inordinate, you know? Or maybe a coworker's irritating habit, and usually you've got the inner stamina to be able to deal with that coworker and love them through it, but on this day, they just want to send you right around the bend, you know? So these are symptoms of being dangerously tired, this irritability that we have. We can't take the stuff that would normally be just all right. We can't take it in our stride. So I'm aware of that underlying irritability and restlessness just beneath the surface of my life. Number 7, I can't stop working even when I know I need to. So there's a compulsive, frenetic quality to our work. Social scientists are saying that workaholism is the new addiction of our age, and of course it's aided by technology. Now we have our work strapped to our bodies, right? All the time. If we choose, we can have our work strapped to our bodies all the time. It used to be, not too long ago, that there were some natural boundaries between work and the rest of our lives, and there are no boundaries anymore, right? And I know many people who the last thing they do in the evening is check their email all the way up until 11 o'clock at night. Some people even leave their BlackBerry or their cell phone on in their bedroom, which leaves them open to all manner of interruptions through the night. And then oftentimes the first thing we do when we wake up, because we just can't stand it, is to check our emails because we want to make sure we didn't miss anything through the dark hours of the night. And so many of us, without even realizing it, have slipped into a kind of workaholism that is aided by our technologies. And the technologies are really cool. There are some of us who are really attracted to technologies and bells and whistles. So we brought these things into our lives, but we've done it uncritically. We haven't asked the question, how is this particular device impacting my spiritual life? How is it impacting my rhythms of rest and work? How is it impacting my ability to be quiet in God's presence? How is it impacting my relationships? Do I always have it on? Do I allow it to interrupt me when I'm with people that I'm talking to? So this workaholism is aided by our technologies, and it's become the new normal, hasn't it? And so one way you can tell whether or not you're addicted to your work is whether or not it's the last thing you're doing all the way up until you go to bed at night, whether it's the first thing you do in the morning. It can be a really good barometer for you how you're handling your technologies. So there's a compulsive nature to your work. Number 8, I have become emotionally numb, unable to experience a full range of human emotion. And so what this means is that we can't feel anything good or bad. And for some of us, that might feel like a good thing, right? We've got ourselves on this very emotional flat line, and we think, well, at least I'm not bogged down by emotions like those other poor schmucks, you know? I'm above it all. And so that can feel kind of good. It can feel kind of productive, right, if we don't have to get bogged down in human emotion. But the truth is that there's a full range of human emotion that is a part of the human experience. When you're not feeling a full range of human emotion, you're not fully experiencing the life that God has given you. I also think that many of us, as Christians, Christian leaders in particular, we're afraid of certain emotions. We think, well, wow, if I really acknowledged how angry I am at what happened to me back there, I think I might just have to go out and hit somebody. You know, that wouldn't be a very good thing to do. Or if I were to walk all the way into my sadness, I might cry forever and never be able to function again. You know, we're not very good at knowing what to do with ourselves that way. And so the way we cope is just to say, I'm going to be numb. I'm not going to let myself feel the full range of human emotion. So it can serve us in the short term, and that's sort of the ironic nature of the whole thing. It can serve us in the short term, but in the long term, this emotional numbing actually cuts us off from the full range of human emotion, including the good emotions that are wonderful to experience, like joy and ecstasy and passion and bliss. We cut ourselves off from the emotions that we don't want to experience, like anger and resentment and frustration and all those sorts of things, but then at the same time, we're cut off from the emotions that give fullness to our life as well. So just notice that about yourself. Number 9, I find myself increasingly giving in to escapist behaviors, eating, mindless television viewing, substance abuse, shopping and spending, pornography, fantasy novels, all those sorts of things. We might even find that we are fantasizing a lot about different things. You know, that I know one pastor who has said to me before, you know, I'm always 60 seconds from running for the mountains, you know. We are fantasizing about being in a different life, in a different world. So you can just notice this about yourselves. Are you fully present in the life that you've been given, or do you find yourself trying to escape it a little bit too much? Number 10, and this is an important one. This gets to part of what John talked about as well, the body and the connection between our bodies and our spirits. I do not have time for attending to my human needs, exercise, eating right, getting enough sleep, doctor's appointments and medical procedures, picking up the dry clean, getting the car washed, making home repairs, hobbies, having fun. My most significant human relationships are getting shortchanged. And the thing I like about this one is that it really makes a strong connection between our life and the body as human beings and our spiritual lives. I think it's Teilhard de Chardin who said that we are not spiritual beings. We are not human beings trying to become spiritual. We are spiritual beings trying to become human. You know, that the journey that Jesus took in the incarnation was the journey from being a spiritual being to coming into the human experience and living it fully. Many of us are not doing very well at that. Many of us don't live the human experience fully. We don't live it well. We'd like to ignore the human aspects of our existence. I'm making the point here that I believe that if we're not caring for our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, there's no other vehicle within which we can do the will of God, right? There's no other way to serve God on this planet except in this body. Scriptures are clear that the body is a temple, which means that it's a place of prayer, that our bodies are a place for encountering God. Have you thought about your body in that way? Are you caring for your body as you would care for a beautiful sacred temple or a chapel or a church? It's something to think about, and I think it's a part of your spiritual journey. Number 11, I find myself hoarding energy, avoiding myself in the grocery store, or no, not avoiding myself. That would be a trick, wouldn't it? Avoiding people in the grocery store, holing up at the home or in the office for fear that routine social interactions will rob me of that last bit of energy. Now, for me, this looks like seeing somebody that I know coming into the grocery store and ducking behind the aisles, hoping that I can find a way to get out before I have to talk to anyone. I'm an introvert, so I have to manage my energies that way very carefully. And sometimes when I am very, very depleted, I don't even care about being rude. I'm so concerned about hoarding my energy, the last little bit of energy that I have. Jim Lehrer and Tony Schwartz have written a fabulous book called The Power of Full Engagement, and they take what they've learned with high-performance athletes and actually apply it to high-performance corporate leaders. And what they identify in the book is that the most important thing that they witness in the highest performing athletes is the fact that they have these rituals around working and resting. And they identify this idea of defense spending as it relates to our energies, that you begin starting to use your energy to be defensive about the things that could take your energy from you. So do you see what I'm saying? So you start to use your energy to kind of keep your walls up and to make sure that no one takes something from you that you cannot afford to give. So you're hoarding your energy, you're using your energy defensively. So you can start to notice that. My spiritual practices have slipped, even though I know that practices such as solitude, prayer, personal reflection on scripture, etc., are life-giving. I find that I don't have the energy for them, and in fact, they feel burdensome. And in fact, this is another dirty little secret, I think, from in among leaders, is that even while we're leading in very spiritual endeavors at very high levels, many of us, if we were honest, would have to admit that we don't have clear spiritual rhythms in place, rhythms of practices that keep us open and available to the transforming work of God. We know that they're good, we know that they are a form of life for us, but we are so tired and so pressed for time that honestly we can't get to it. And so we need, that's a very concrete one. You know whether or not you really are having time for any spiritual practices in your life at all. And whatever the answer is, we'll say something about how your soul is doing. Number 13, I feel isolated with no one to fully confide in and no one who fully understands my situation. Isolation is another indicator that things are not well on the soul level. Remember in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, his solitude experience, he says to God that he alone is left. He goes, you know, the Israelites are running around tearing down your altars and killing your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they are taking my life, they are seeking my life to destroy it. Remember that? Well, Elijah wasn't the only one. He wasn't the only prophet functioning in Israel, but it felt that way. And that was a signal about how depleted he was and how empty he was at the soul level, was that he felt that he was alone and in isolation. So you can just notice whether you feel isolated, like there's nobody who understands you, nobody that you can fully confide in, no place where you can fully let down and be a human being in God's presence. Number 14, and this is a big one, and this one often will be very jarring to some of us as leaders, but I've thrown it in here because I think it really matters. My staff team or my elders or my board, we are very good at strategic planning and thinking our way into solutions, but we do not have a clearly articulated process for discernment at the leadership level. Aside from a perfunctory prayers to bookend our meetings, we don't have a way of seeking God together. That is a zinger, and that one opens up a whole can of worms for us, which is why I put the fact sheet about the new book that's coming out on this topic. This is such an important topic that I want you to know that I've really been working on it. Chapters 11 and 12 in Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership, get at this, and you'll be given that book at the end of this conference. But the new book will actually blow out that whole topic hopefully in a very fully orbed presentation. But for now, don't panic. Don't panic if you're aware of the fact that the way you often do your decision-making is through strategic thinking and planning and consultants and things like that, and that you bring the smartest people around, and that's how you get your decision-making done. A lot of leadership groups are doing it that way. The problem, of course, is that there starts to be a disconnect between people's souls and the way that they're leading, and that becomes very disillusioning over time, and it becomes very deadening spiritually over time. So as individual souls become more attuned to what's going on within them spiritually, as they become more responsive to God in their own spiritual lives, and then they enter into leadership settings where there's no way to connect the dots between their spirituality and their leadership and how they're leading, it can be a very deadening thing. It can cause people to lose connection with what's most real to them when they're in the leadership setting. I believe there's a process and a practice for getting groups to a new place, that each individual leader needs to be on an intentional journey of spiritual transformation, according to Romans 12:2. Be transformed so that you can discern. Each person needs to be committed to personal transformation. Then the group needs to be cultivated as a community for discernment. That is the context for discerning the will of God is to be in community together. And then thirdly, to agree that discernment is your way of decision making and to be willing to agree together on a process for discerning God's will together. I don't see a lot of groups functioning this way these days. And if I were to ask you, it would be an uncomfortable question perhaps, but it's a question you can just ask yourself privately. Does your leadership group have a concrete, identifiable way of seeking God's will together in the decisions that you make as a leadership group? Don't panic about it. Help is on the way, as they say. But notice it, because that'll be a place over time where your soul will start to shrivel and die. And number 15, it's been a long time since I have felt connected with the presence of God in my own life beyond what I'm doing for others. Sometimes I suspect that my vision for ministry has become more important to me than my own relationship with God. And that question, friends, it might take you a while to get in touch with what the real truth is there. I think we do get involved in ministry for many good reasons. We've experienced something of the goodness of God in our own lives. We want to share that with other people. Somehow over time, though, the vision becomes more important to us than our relationship with God himself, and that's where the slippage starts to occur. You may not know the answer to that question until you and God get together and talk about it. And in fact, I recommend that. I recommend that you ask God this question. Ask God, has my vision become more important to me than our relationship? Do you sense that I'm more committed to the vision that you've given me than I am to the health and the wholeness of our relationship? Ask God that question, because I think it's a good question, and I think you need to hear God talk to you. Don't just go with your own opinion. Ask God what he thinks, and let him speak to you. So I know that we galloped through that really quickly. Terry gave me just a little bit of leeway because we got started late, because I knew I really wanted to get through that assessment. And what I'd like to encourage you to do is to not set this on your shelf. I would like to invite you to take some time with this assessment in your own quiet with God, and let God show you what he wants to show you. The places where you notice that you were not in a good place, can you start to talk to God about those things? If there are three or four places where you recognize that you're in the always and often categories, you're probably having a disconnection in some significant ways between your soul and your leadership. Don't allow it to make you panic. Instead, see this as just a rich moment in your own spiritual life when God is leading you into some new place. I believe that the soulful leader pays attention to these inner realities and the questions that they raise. Because you know what? Everybody else is asking those questions. If you pay attention to that question and you allow God to take you on a good journey relative to that question, other people are going to benefit from your journey. So if you're a leader who's leading with soul, you're going to be a leader who's paying attention to these kinds of questions. You're going to notice these kinds of things. You're going to give value and attention to the questions that get raised. And you're going to allow God's Spirit to work in that place. You're going to allow God's Spirit to stir up the deeper questions that need to be asked. You're going to allow God's Spirit to take you to the deeper place of longing beyond just your performance-oriented drivenness. You're going to allow your longings for God to guide you into another way of doing your life. And I do not believe that this kind of thing is narcissistic navel-gazing. Some of you might be concerned. I actually believe that this kind of attentiveness helps us to stay on the path of becoming our truest self in God, the true self in God, you know, that part of us that's hidden with Christ in God, that these kinds of questions are the true questions that your soul knows to ask if you're willing to listen, and that if you are willing to be attentive to those questions, you will be on the path to becoming that true self in God, a self that is capable of a truer and ever deepening yes to God's call upon your life. And it starts here. It starts with your own soul. And so what I'd like to do to close today is I'd like to give us a moment to be quiet ourselves. I'm going to read the little poem that I began reading to you at the beginning so that you can sit with that. There's something I wanted to tell you. I believe that good spiritual journeying begins oftentimes with just saying something true to God. What do you think about that? If we could just say something true to God today, it would be really, really good for our souls, and eventually it's going to be really good for the people that you lead. So if you're willing for that, I invite you to put your things away, put your papers and pens down. Breathe a little bit, because we sailed right through that assessment, so you need to breathe and create some inner space through your breathing. And I'm thinking that maybe as we went through this assessment that you had an awareness too, that there is something that you need to say to God. There's something that your soul needs to say to God if you even just had a moment to say it. And so if we believe that spiritual journeying, good spiritual journeying, strength of soul, if you